People often speak as if the Bible and the Mass were two very different realities. Anti-Catholics sometimes charge that the Bible and the Mass are somehow in competition with one another. But that's just not so. When we go deep in the history of God's people, we learn that the Bible is for the liturgy, and the liturgy is for the Bible. We learn, too, that the Bible is about the liturgy, and the liturgy is about the Bible. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we begin our new discussion of the biblical roots of Catholic rites and the ritual roots of the Bible. That's up next on Letter and Spirit. Welcome to Letter and Spirit as we begin our conversation about Christian worship and the Word of God. My name is Mike Aquilina, and it's my pleasure and my privilege to have this conversation with you and with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. Scott Hahn. Scott, welcome.
It's good to be with you for this program, Mike.
Scott is professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. He's author of many books, many of my favorite books. And most recently, he's author of Letter and Spirit, From Written Text to Living Word in the Liturgy, a book I hope a lot of people out there have already bought and read. But there's still time. They can buy it at the beginning of the series and work through it with us. Right. We'll be discussing this relationship between the Word of God and the Christian liturgy through the coming weeks. Now, Scott, as we begin, there's something I want to bring up. Often when Catholics approach the liturgy, they'll look for just a few passages in the New Testament that specifically relate to the Mass, but you're trying to take them in a different direction. You're telling them to look at the whole Bible.
That's right, because I think that the whole Bible is about the liturgy, from the beginning of the Scriptures all the way to the end. This was something that took me over a decade of Bible study to recognize, but it reminds me of what Chesterton once described as he traveled around the world to discover his own backyard. I had been studying Scripture for over a decade. I had never noticed the liturgy because I grew up in an evangelical Protestant environment where we didn't have liturgy.
Yes.
We had a lot of preaching, we had Bible studies, but we had very little of what we would call ritual public worship that is sacrificial. That's the meaning of liturgy in the Christian tradition just as it was in the Jewish tradition.
So maybe you wouldn't have recognized it if you saw it.
Because it wasn't in my experience. Mm-hmm. And I knew that there were other Christian traditions that were liturgical, but it just seemed like ritualism to me, bordering on superstition. It wasn't until I began to realize that the liturgy is the content of the Scriptures. I mean, Klaus Westermann, a famous Protestant Old Testament scholar from Germany, points out that when you grasp the essential content of Genesis 1 and 2, that creation account is not about evolution versus religion. It isn't about science at all. It is what he calls a divine liturgy. God, who could have created the world in a split second, or who could have prolonged the act over billions of years, does it in 6 days, just in time, to consecrate it on the seventh day. And he points out that the Sabbath, of course, is the sign of the covenant and the climax of creation, showing us that the core message of the creation account is a divine liturgy. God is establishing a time for his people to worship as his family.
So this is what you mean when you say that the Bible is about liturgy.
That's right. And as you continue reading through the Bible, what you'll discover, I think any impartial reader, any truly objective observer, will discover that the liturgical content of the Bible is on every single page of Scripture. We'll spend more time on this as the weeks unfold, but as you move into chapter 3 of Genesis, the very terms that are used to describe Adam's role in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the same terms that are applied later on to describe Israel's high priest. Yes. To till and to keep the garden are terms that are used to describe how the priests minister and guard the sanctuary.
And the story of Cain and Abel.
That's right.
Immediately afterwards, really turns on a liturgical sacrifice.
That's right. Their conflict revolves around the fact that the older brother's sacrifice was not accepted, whereas the liturgical offering of Abel was.
And again, with Noah, we find these sacrificial elements at the end. There's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You take us through the patriarchs, Jacob, and so on.
That's right. You know, so often we forget that, you know, the act that Noah had to perform to after building the ark, it was not just to take a pair of animals, but seven clean animals. Mm-hmm. Well, for ancient Israelite readers, that's a liturgical reference. The animals that are acceptable as sacrifice in the liturgy are clean. And so Noah knew exactly what to do. And when he gets off the ark, as you say, he builds an altar and offers a sacrifice, and God renews his covenant. When Abraham finally shows up in the promised land in his 70s, he's building altars. He's offering liturgical sacrifice. And as you move out of the Old Testament into the New, you don't move from a lot more liturgy to a lot less. You move from lots to lots and lots more. Yes. In the four Gospels, we'll spend time showing how much of Jesus' life was spent in Jerusalem, at the temple, when he was an infant, coming back as an adult again and again through the pilgrimages. And Paul's teaching, too, is just saturated with liturgical imagery.
Why is it this way? Why are the scriptures so taken up with the idea of ritual public worship?
Because the essential message of scripture is the covenant. And the essential meaning of covenant is much more than law. The essential meaning of covenant is kinship. Family life that is shared by family members. As Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict, pointed out in his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, the covenant is rooted in the life shared by a family, but also in the laws that protect that life, but above all, in the liturgy, whereby the family celebrates this life in the presence of Almighty God. This is what defines Israel as God's covenant people, as his family.
And really, entering any people involves a kind of a liturgy. In the Christian people, it's baptism. For the ancient Israelites, it was circumcision.
That's right. And not only is it an entrance rite or an initiation to come into the community, but then in Old Testament times, you had the Passover, you had Pentecost, you had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these festivals structured your time, your space, your life, your community, your whole nation was wrapped around the covenant, which was expressed in liturgical terms. Festivals, pilgrimages, the calendar, places, and all the things that really gave you the coordinates for your lived experience.
Yes. It seems to me that this is such a more effective apologetic strategy, a strategy for explaining and defending our liturgical practices than the way we used to go, which is, as I said before, just pointing to some isolated texts.
That's right.
That explicitly referred to the Mass.
Yeah, it's always a danger to avoid. What you're referring to, of course, is proof texting.
Yes.
Where you're just simply trying to prove Catholic doctrine by taking texts out of context in order to kind of demonstrate some doctrine. Well, I remember a professor saying when you take a text out of context to use it as a proof text, that is a pretext. Yes. So we want to read Scripture contextually, but when we do, as I said, from the beginning of Genesis through the Exodus, which is over half of the Pentateuch, Professor Wenham, an evangelical Protestant, Old Testament expert, says, over half the first five books of Moses are about liturgy, ritual.
It's funny because we usually think of the law as being about moral precepts.
That's right. But you know, when you remember that the stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments, those stone tablets were stored inside of the Ark of the Covenant, the most important and holy piece of liturgical furniture on earth. You can see how the law is really ordered to the liturgy and really is contained within the liturgy. Covenant keeping is not mostly about fulfilling commandments. You really keep the law in order to be ready to enter into the communion that liturgical sacrifice achieves and renews on a regular basis.
You say also that the Bible is for liturgy, and that's true of the Old Covenant as well as the New.
Yeah, it is. You know, when you see that the content of the Scripture is liturgical, you also discover that the context for the Scripture is liturgical. What do I mean? Well, if you go back to the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses was given to Israel where? At Sinai, where the covenant was renewed. And as you read Exodus chapters 19 through 24, you realize that the book of the covenant that is set forth in chapters 21, 22, and 23 really is a liturgical piece of literature. And when the sacrifice is made to seal the covenant, the blood is thrown upon the altar and the book and the heads of all the people, and it says, this is the blood of the covenant. So that the book of the covenant, along with the altar and the sacrifices, were all the constitutive elements of the liturgy of the Mosaic covenant. That isn't a once and for all thing. That's something that happens again and again and again.
And you point out that it even happens in the New Testament, that so many of the New Testament letters, for example, assume that they'll be read within a liturgy, and that so many of the Passion narratives seem to assume the form of a liturgy as well.
That's right. When you look at the Old Testament and you see the liturgy, you see it, again, not only as the content, but as the context with Joshua, and perhaps even more with David and Solomon, with Josiah discovering the book of the law and reading it in the context of the Passover liturgy. And it continues on into the New Testament, as you see. You have the documents that we call the Gospels with a disproportionate emphasis upon the last week of Jesus' life. I mean, one scholar actually quipped that the Gospel of Mark is like an introduction that leads up to Passion Week. Because, you know, it's such a disproportionate amount of emphasis placed upon yes. 6 or 7 days, but then the emphasis falls even more upon the Passover that is celebrated, the Old Covenant ritual, the Eucharist, which is instituted as the New Covenant sacrifice. And that is what really explains to us the death of Jesus on the cross as more than an execution. That is itself a holy sacrifice that constitutes the New Covenant for us.
And it seems, in your view, to come to full flower at the end of the canon in the book of Revelation, where
most
we see
especially
the content and the context explicitly there.
You know, in the opening verses of the Apocalypse, Jesus' first blessing of 7 is pronounced upon those who read. Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it read. And as we'll look at it later, we'll see this isn't a blessing pronounced upon the literate and the illiterate, but upon the lector and the assembly, because Jesus gave these visions to John in order for him to take it back to the church to have it read, not just in Wednesday night Bible studies, not just in graduate courses on the Apocalypse, but most especially in the Eucharistic liturgy. And not only do you find that in the opening verses, but as you continue reading all 22 chapters of the Apocalypse, you encounter the holy, 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 the amen, the alleluia, the benediction. You have the Gloria. You have the Lamb, the altar, the book, the candles. Liturgy saturates all of the book of Revelation. And you realize it's not just the content, but the setting or the context. This is where the book was meant to be read, mm-hmm. because ultimately the Bible is what opens our eyes to the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist,
yes.
just as the Eucharist turns around and fulfills and accomplishes all of the saving truths that we can read and proclaim in the Scriptures.
Amazing.
It is. This, I think, is going to represent more than just an instruction, an adventure that will take us back to the Bible and make it come alive, because suddenly we'll realize that as Catholics who have to go to Mass every week and hear the Bible read every time, we're going to realize that the Bible is really there to enlighten the reality of Christ's presence in the Eucharist.
Well, right now, I'm feeling the reality of the clock, and I know that we have to take a break, but we'll come back to these ideas right after this, and I hope you'll be there with us. Welcome back to Letter and Spirit. I'm Mike Aquilina, and we're talking with Dr. Scott Hahn. Scott, we were talking about this relationship of content and context between Scripture and the liturgy, and we were speaking specifically about how the Bible is about liturgy. But the liturgy is about the Bible, too.
It is. It's probably the most scripturally saturated event you can experience in everyday life.
From the opening words, right?
Right. The opening rite, the entrance antiphon, and then the penitential rite are all soaked in scriptural terminology, phrases, actual verses that are taken from the Old Testament as well as the New.
Yes.
And then when you move from the opening rite and the penitential rite into the formal first half, the liturgy of the word, you hear the Scriptures, but not just one passage, not even two, but you hear 3 every day, and then on Sundays, you hear 4. You'll typically hear a reading from the Old Testament in ordinary time, mm-hmm. followed by a psalm. And then you have an epistle, and then, of course, you end with the gospel. And this arrangement is deliberate because typically the promises of the Old Testament are precisely what are being spoken of in the epistle mm-hmm. and the gospel text as having been fulfilled by Christ, a fulfillment that doesn't end with Jesus' death and resurrection, but a fulfillment that continues in the life of the church through the power of the Spirit. The sacraments bring to us the very fulfillment that Christ accomplished for us.
So we're not even halfway through the Mass, and already we're steeped in a lot of Scripture, probably a lot more than other Christians get in their worship.
Well, that was always true, especially in the first 7 centuries of early Catholic worship, where you had at least a half a dozen readings. In some places, you had up to 10.
Yeah.
But, you know, from 1570 till 1970, we had the Roman Missal, which always had 2 readings from Scripture. Even then, we had more readings in the Mass than you would have found in my Presbyterian services, typically, when I was growing up Protestant. But still, a change occurred in 1970. With the adoption and publication of this revised lectionary, a 3-year cycle. And again, we'll return to this later and look at it more closely, but we had a 3-year cycle with years A, B, and C. The Gospel of Matthew was featured in A, Mark in B, and Luke in C, with John scattered throughout all 3 years. Old Testament readings were augmented. Suddenly you had an increase, this vast influx. You not only had 300% more Scripture read in the Mass after 1970, you had hundreds of Old Testament readings that weren't there before to make more explicit what has always been there, that the promises of the Old are what the Gospel proclaims as having been fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the New.
So you're not just getting a lot of the Bible, you're getting the Bible.
You're getting the Bible, and not only are you hearing it, but you're also experiencing its message in a more powerful way than if you were simply lecturing on it or hearing somebody else lecture on it. I remember the first decade or so of my own spiritual life after experiencing the grace of conversion in high school. I would go anywhere to study the Bible. I would listen to anybody who could make the Bible come alive or make better sense. I drove an hour down to Stallstown to hear it every week. I would tune into radio teachers if they were successful in making connections for me. But never in my wildest dreams did I imagine that the place where I should go to make the best sense out of Scripture would in fact end up being the Catholic Mass. But that was the experience I had in late 85 and early 1986, when as a Protestant, I just went as an observer to a weekday Mass in a basement chapel and heard the Bible and then watched it all come alive as the Eucharistic liturgy unfolded in the second half of the Mass. That is why I am convinced that, you know, the Scriptures are there for the liturgy to open up our eyes to the real presence of Christ, just as the Eucharist takes the truths of God's Word and makes them come alive.
Now, you say in your book that in the first part of the Mass, the Liturgy of the Word, we hear the Scripture. We hear the great deeds of God.
That's right. And as St. Paul reminds us, faith comes by what? Hearing.
Right.
Not just reading and studying, but especially hearing the Gospel proclaimed.
But then in the second part of the Mass, you say in your book, these deeds are actualized.
Yeah, that is the term that the Church prefers to use, even though it isn't really common in our ordinary vocabulary. Because speaking of fulfillment is good, coming alive is fine, but the term actualization shows us that we're not just looking at God's mighty acts in the past. We're not just enacting it on our own in the present. God is actualizing it in us and through us for others.
It's actual.
That's right. And so the actual truths are actually here, and they're actualizing themselves in our very thoughts, words, and our deeds, as well as the deeds of the characters on the pages of the Bible.
So we're entering that drama. We're entering the history. We're stepping into the stream bed of salvation history.
That's right. And what Scripture read in the liturgy shows us is that when we go out into the world, liturgy is not an escape from reality. It really shows us how best to understand the world. As we will see, Genesis 1 and 2 describe for ancient Israelites the world as a temple. Just as God built it in 6 days and consecrated on the Sabbath, so Solomon built the temple and shattered all construction records so that he could dedicate the temple in the 7th year, in the 7th month, in a feast that lasted 7 days, because he wanted Jews to understand that the temple is the whole world in miniature, just as creation is a cosmic temple. We need the Word of God to understand reality, but when we hear the Word of God proclaimed in the liturgy, suddenly we look around at the world and realize this is a temple. We understand history as salvation history. We ourselves are not only God's sons and daughters, but we have a priestly mission to become saints by living out the Eucharistic sacrifice.
In what sense can we say that we participate or share in these historical events?
Well, you have the Passover of the Old Testament, and Christ, of course, comes to fulfill that. But he does so by instituting the Passover of the New Covenant in the Eucharist. This fulfillment shows us that it wasn't just true in the first century, it's still true in the 21st century, because we're celebrating the Eucharist in his terms. Jesus never told his disciples, "Write this in remembrance of me." what he says to them is to do this in remembrance of me. And this remembrance is exactly what the church means to convey by using the term actualization. We're not just remembering something that happened long ago. We're re-presenting it because it's happening here and now. Jesus Christ, who's offering himself to the Father on our behalf back in the first century, is still doing it in the 21st century. And it's this heavenly liturgy that the Bible describes that is going on all around us every Sunday.
And once again, the liturgy is about the Bible. The Bible's for the liturgy. That second part of the Mass is saturated with Scripture. Almost every line is taken from a text of the Bible.
That's right. We're talking now not just about the proclamation of the word in the first half, but the liturgy of the Eucharist in the second. I remember the first time I sat through a Catholic Mass, I was startled by how much of the preface and the Eucharistic prayer itself was soaked in biblical terms, phrases, sentences that I recognize not only from the pages of the Exodus, but from the ancient Jewish liturgies, especially from the Passover.
Sure.
And the Berakah, the great prayer of liturgical blessing that the rabbis and the priests would pronounce.
And so much of the Eucharistic prayers represents a retelling of these great deeds.
That's right.
History.
You go all the way back to Abel, and then you consider Melchizedek and Abraham, and then, of course, the language of the Passover lamb drawn from the Exodus. And the fact that we have in Jesus Christ this high priest after the order of Melchizedek also reminds us of the Davidic period of the kingdom in Jerusalem. You know, it really does recapitulate or summarize all of salvation history, all of the pages of Scripture, all of the periods of biblical history.
And you do almost feel it as a present reality. Once you've had the formation in Scripture and you're prepared for Mass that way.
I think we have a natural tendency to see salvation history ending with the death and resurrection of Jesus or perhaps with the death of the last apostle. But what the Bible wants to show us and the liturgy actually gives us is this reality that, hey, salvation history is a living stream, a stream of living water that we are standing in and wading through even now. Now, sometimes, you know, parents carry infants across the river. You know, well, we are often carried by the liturgy through the Word of God in a way that, like infants aren't fully aware, we don't really appreciate this. But again, this brings us back to the purpose of the program, Letter and Spirit, as well as the book, because what we're really trying to do is to show Catholics that in the Mass, you're going to not only receive and hear more Scripture than any other place, but through the actions of the priest in the Eucharistic liturgy, you're going to have all of the saving truths of sacred Scripture accomplished right before your eyes.
Yes.
And in our very lives when we go forward to receive Holy Communion. The Lamb of God is still taking away the sins of the world, and he's doing it through the seven sacraments. He's accomplishing the word of Scripture in the liturgy.
So there's no distance between us.
There's an inseparable link. You know, so the liturgy makes sense of Scripture. Scripture is what illuminates the liturgy. And suddenly you realize that this was a commonplace. This was the only way the ancient Jews knew how to think about the Scriptures. It's the only way the ancient fathers of the early church knew how to understand and read the Bible as well. So if we can recapture this vision, it's not just going to enhance our study and understanding of the Bible. It has the potential of transforming the way we think about the world. When I go back and I read the saints and the doctors and the fathers of the church, you can see that their whole worldview was biblical, but their reading of Scripture was liturgical. They saw their lives as living out the martyrdom of Christ, living out the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Scripture has the same explanatory power to make sense out of our lives, our struggles and our hardships, not just the highlights of our lives.
But liturgy also has the power to give us the grace for those struggles,
without which we can't get through them.
Right.
So we need the Bible to appreciate the grace and to recognize it's how indispensable it is.
Right.
But at the same time, we need the grace of the sacraments in order to fulfill the Word of God that we read in sacred Scripture. What we find here is not just a Catholic prescription that excludes other Christians. It really gives to us an opportunity to reach out as brothers and sisters to other Christians who are doing whatever they can to make better sense of the Bible. It has led me on countless occasions to invite what the church calls our separated brethren, those brothers and sisters who are trying to make better sense out of Scripture. Invite them to attend Mass and to hear the Scriptures and watch them come alive.
Because often they're doing the job that we should be doing.
That's right. They're studying the Scriptures just as I had done with the book of Revelation for the longest period of time. But it wasn't until I got that invitation, I attended Mass, and then suddenly I realized what it's really all about.
They're preparing for the liturgy the way we should be preparing for the liturgy, but they don't know they're preparing for the liturgy.
Yeah, in a certain sense, you might say that they're studying a menu, and we're enjoying the meal, and we've got to really bring that connection to bear, not only upon them, but upon ourselves and our loved ones. This has the potential to transform the next generation of Catholics and to bring about, to accomplish the renewal that Vatican II called for. That renewal was liturgical, it was patristic, it was biblical. It was about our worship, the early church, and about the inspired word.
It really was, and it really is. It's still going on. It's very recent history, and we're living it out in our own lives. We'll be living it out through the coming weeks in this series, and I am so looking forward to that discussion and spending the time with you, Scott, and with you. I hope you'll be with us in every single segment of Letter in Spirit.